Before coming to serve here in Bethlehem, I spent about 8 years working on Christian leadership development at a seminary, which included teaching a course on the importance of storytelling for pastors and for other leaders. I don't mean storytelling in the sense of telling good stories, though I do think that's important, but I mean it in the sense that any leader's job is to tell the story of their congregation or organization or movement in a way that helps those who are involved to claim a shared understanding of who they are and what they are doing in the world. So to show people the power of a story to shape how we perceive and interpret things, I would do an exercise in which I summarized the plot of famous movies from an accurate but very unexpected perspective. So if I offered you one of those plots, like a hardworking immigrant pursuing the American dream struggles to maintain his family business in the face of unscrupulous competitors and changing times. Do you have a guess? Godfather, yes. Okay, that description is accurate. But if you heard that and went to the movie on that basis, you would be expecting a very different movie than the one you get. Here's a more difficult one. A chronic underachiever abandons his family in a crisis and descends into a hallucinogenic nightmare. Anyone? Matrix. I don't think he has a family in the Matrix. It's a Wonderful Life. We often forget how dark that film is because it ends so, you know, wonderfully. But the setup is George Bailey spinning off into this spiral of despair, leaving his family behind in that dilapidated home, and that only gets interrupted by an angel who shows him all the horrible things that would have happened if without him being alive through this nightmarish alternate reality. My personal favorite, though, is this one. A religious zealot radicalizes a naive young farm boy into liberating a terrorist leader and destroying the symbol of government power. Anybody? Star Wars. That is the plot of the original Star Wars movie from the perspective of the Empire. Now, if you don't know the film, the intended story of that movie is literally spelled out in a written introduction that crawls across the screen at the very beginning of the movie. And it explains that these heroic rebels have just won their first victory against an evil galactic empire and have stolen the design plans for the Empire's most terrible weapon, a space station called the Death Star that can destroy an entire planet. And then the story unfolds, with a naive young farm boy, Luke Skywalker, being taught the mystical ways of the Force by Obi-Wan Kenobi, ultimately leading him to rescue Princess Leia, who's a rebel leader, from the Death Star, and then ultimately to attack and destroy it. Now, here's the thing about that story from the Empire's perspective. If the symbol of your government's power is something that blows up entire planets, and that you yourselves have named the Death Star, you are probably not the good guys. And yet, no empire in the history of the world has ever seen itself as the bad guys. And many of their subjects would have agreed with them. Even though every empire has done terrible things in the name of protecting or expanding its power. Even in Star Wars, one of the clearest and most absolute divisions between good and evil in modern entertainment. There's actually a debate in some of the movies and even among some of the fans online about whether the Empire was, in fact, the good guys. Because, similar to the Roman Empire, they imposed order on a chaotic and dangerous world. They established peace through force within its bounds for many years, which ultimately allowed commerce to flourish. How could that not be good? And how could those seeking to violently overthrow that kind of order and progress not be evil? That's how empires tell their own stories. that they're a force for order, prosperity, and even peace in the world, and often leaving out the sometimes terrible things they do to achieve that. The question then is, what story the people under the thumb of the empire tell about it and about themselves? And that was the debate in first century Judea. And we see all of that on display when Jesus comes to Jerusalem, starting on Palm Sunday and continuing through Holy Week right up to Easter. The Palm Sunday story that you just heard is all about this. The competing stories of what God is up to in the midst of the Roman occupation of Judea and how the people should respond. One of Jesus' biggest struggles throughout his ministry was the stories that people imposed on him versus the story he was trying to tell about who he was and what he was doing. There's this constant debate over who he is, and much of that centers around whether he's the Messiah, the one whom many believed was promised by God to come and liberate the Jewish people from the Romans and reestablish the kingdom of Israel as it was in the time of David. And as I said a few weeks ago in a sermon, part of why he tells people who identify him as the Messiah not to say anything about it was because he hadn't come to be the Messiah that most of them wanted. A heroic warrior king that would lead the soldiers of Israel and maybe even an army of angels to drive out the Roman Empire from their land forever. That's what the people want. That's why they greet Jesus' arrival at Jerusalem, the city of Jewish kings, by laying their cloaks on the road. That was a practice from coronations of kings in the past. And that's also why they lay the more famous palm branches on the ground, which is actually a much more explicit story about who they believe, or at least who they want to believe, Jesus is. About 160 years before Jesus was born, there was a very important event in Jewish history that's generally called the Maccabean Revolt. You probably know at least a little something about that history because it's where the story of Hanukkah comes from. At that time, Judea was occupied by a different foreign empire, the Seleucid Greeks, until a man named Judah Maccabee organized and led a rebellion to overthrow the political and military control of the Greeks and to drive out Greek cultural and religious influence. The rebellion began in the countryside, similar to Jesus' movement, and it eventually entered and triumphantly took over Jerusalem, cleansing the temple of Greek practices and rededicating it for Jewish worship. And that's where the Hanukkah story comes in, about the oil for the menorah miraculously lasting 8 days for the rededication ceremonies to be completed. And according to the book of 1 Maccabees, which is not part of our Bible, but is considered scripture by the Jewish people and as well as Catholics and most Orthodox Christians, when the rebels entered Jerusalem to take it, they, quote, entered it with praise and palm branches because a great enemy had been crushed and removed from Israel. Sound familiar? It should, because the crowd is deliberately making that connection between Jesus and that movement, those events in Jerusalem 160 years ago. The story of the Maccabeans retaking Jerusalem for this crowd would be like the story of Washington crossing the Delaware, or the Battle of Yorktown is for us. And by laying those branches on the ground for Jesus entering Jerusalem, the same way a similar crowd did for Judah Maccabee, they couldn't be making a clearer statement to one another, or to Jesus, or to the empire about who they think he is and what they think he's there to do, to lead an armed revolution and win a war of independence. The thing is, that's not the story that Jesus is claiming or telling about himself. But he is telling a story. That's the whole reason he sends the disciples to go boost him a ride at a local village. Now, to be fair, he does tell the disciples to promise that he'll send the colt back when he's done with it, if anybody asks. But that means, by definition, he's doing this for visual effect, not for practical transportation. He's using the colt to tell a story. And specifically, he's referencing a very, very different scriptural story than the one about the Maccabees that the crowd wants to connect with. The prophet Zechariah, in a vision about the promised Messiah, exhorted the people to, quote, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter Jerusalem. Lo, your king comes to you. Triumphant and victorious is he, humble and riding on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey." So humble, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. That's a far cry from a majestic war horse. But it's still triumphant and victorious all the same, Zechariah says. Now, Matthew's version of the Palm Sunday story explicitly quotes this verse. But interestingly, he cuts off the very next one, which is perhaps at least as important to understanding what's going on. The next verse says, "He," meaning the king, the Messiah, "will cut off the chariot from Ephraim and the war horse from Jerusalem, and the battle bow shall be cut off, and he shall command peace to the nations." That is the story Jesus is telling about himself. A story that's accurate, but from a very unexpected perspective. A Messiah who will triumph not through winning wars, but from stopping them. Not from commanding armies, but commanding peace. And nobody seems to get it. They're still throwing cloaks and laying palm branches and cheering what they think is the start of Jesus' triumphant coronation as Israel's messianic king. And ironically, they're correct, but from a very unexpected perspective. Because Jesus' coronation will be characterized not by pomp and circumstance, but by pain and death. Jesus' throne will not be a golden chair, but a wooden cross. And his crown? Well, a crown is an almost universal symbol of royal authority. Kings from cultures across the earth and throughout time have worn some version of a crown. Even today in Britain, it's so central an image that both the reigning monarch and the government and civil service are often simply just called the crown. And yet Jesus neither claims nor seeks that kind of crown. And the only crown he ultimately receives is after his arrest, when thorn branches are twisted into one and placed on his head to cause suffering and inspire mockery. Because the very idea of someone like him being called a king was ridiculous to his captors. Nothing about him suggests anything in line with the stories that kings tell about themselves through their ceremonies and regalia and actions. Which is precisely the point. Jesus refuses to let his story unfold using the tired props and plot lines of standard royalty, even when the crowd tries to foist them upon him. Jesus refuses the temptation to be a good version of a normal king, an enlightened ruler who still trades in the currency of domination and violence and competition and control, but for good or justified reasons. And that would have been a real temptation under those circumstances, with the plight of his people in mind. And it was. If you remember, his ministry began in the desert with the devil tempting him with this very offer. And he rejected it then, and he rejects it now. And that is good news. Though even we sometimes forget it. Sometimes we too want Jesus to be some version of that enlightened ruler who will put on a crown and climb onto a war horse and draw a sword to impose order and prosperity and peace of a sort. We'll march triumphantly into our challenges and problems and take them over and drive them away for us. But that's not who he is. That is not who he's willing to be. Jesus comes as a king without a crown, casting aside all of that imagery and that role with humility but clear purpose, to defeat shame and suffering and rejection and death, but not with more shame, suffering, and rejection and death, but with the unrelenting, irresistible power of God's love and grace that overcomes and transforms all that opposes it. So as we begin the journey of Holy Week this year, let's claim our part in that story that's claiming us. That Jesus Christ is blessed as the one who comes in the name of the Lord, who comes to save us, but comes without crown or sword, but rather with love and grace, and invites us to receive and claim and share that love with others until all the powers that resist them, even death itself, finally realize that they are powerless to overcome it and run away in fear and defeat. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit, amen.